2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you are daring enough to go there in your Bible, this is going to be pretty intense tonight. I want you to keep your finger here, but put a marker to the left of here, if you will, in the book of Zechariah. It's a minor prophet, just not too far in front of Matthew in the Old Testament, so just go to Matthew and then start slowing down and go real slow till you hit Zechariah. One of the so-called minor prophets, but there's nothing not minor about his prophecy in Zechariah 14. Now, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul had taught them that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. Remember that? That was back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. But some were telling the church that, no, the day of the Lord has already come. Because you guys are going, that's why you're being persecuted. That's why you're going through this tribulation of yours. Because the day of the Lord that Joel had spoken about back in Joel chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, they were thinking that no, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of judgment has already come. And that's why you're experiencing this persecution. And so Paul writes them this second epistle to clarify some of that misconception. False teachers had come in and said, you guys are right in the middle of the great tribulation. It is true that Jesus had in John 6:33 promised the disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? Because Jesus said, I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. So the tribulation, don't confuse the hardship and trials, struggles and tribulations of this life with the great tribulation to be poured out upon the whole world in Revelation 6 through 19. We have trials, but not great trials. We call them trials, but I'll tell you what, the people that were being burned at the stake in the first century, having their children fed to the wild animals, people that were being used as Christians, who were being used as human torches in Nero's garden, that's persecution. I think we should reserve that word for that kind of suffering. In this world, you'll have trouble. Quite frankly, it's more like inconveniences. Oh, my boss was mean today at work. Oh, that ranks right up there with being crucified, doesn't it? And yet we whine about those things because more severe things don't happen to us. But in third world countries around the world, real persecution is upon the church. And yet Jesus has been sustaining that church for 2,000 years. They didn't have access to the book of Revelation. It wasn't written until 95 AD. This book's dated about 51 AD. So what we know tonight, they didn't know back then. They didn't have the book of Revelation explaining to them in great detail what the day of the Lord, when his wrath is poured out on this whole earth, they had no idea of what that was going to look like. So they were wondering, well, Paul, you said that we were going to escape all of this. How's that going to be true if these guys are saying we're currently going through the great tribulation? So this opening portion of chapter 2 clarifies that. 1 Thessalonians was all about the rapture of the church, a day unknown to all people, a day where God will send his son and he will meet us in the clouds, call us, the trumpet will sound, and we will be translated into heaven in our glorified bodies and be with the Lord forever. That happens, it could happen any time at all. But that is the start of the great tribulation only after all of the Christians are taken out of here. And I'd refer you back to our studies that referred back to Matthew 24, where Jesus said in the last days it was going to be like the days it was in Noah's time, where before the judgment of God fell, the righteous were physically and literally delivered from the situation. Or in the time of Lot, where you'll remember the angels laid hands on Lot and pulled him out of the city before the destruction fell. In fact, they told him, until you go, until you leave this area of judgment, the judgment of God cannot fall. As long as there is one Christian left on the face of the earth, the global judgments of the Lord cannot fall. If God is consistent, and I believe he is, then he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how he will judge in the future is just like how he judged in the past. Noah wasn't thrown a life preserver, and God asked him, how's your backstroke? You'll be swimming for about a year. God physically and literally removed him from the situation. Remember that? It says that God shut the door of the ark. God did that. Well, there is an ark waiting for us that is called the rapture. That's going to be exquisite, and we've been looking forward to it for 2,000 years. But the day of the Lord will follow the rapture of the church. It's the time of the outpouring of God's wrath. The New Testament is crystal clear. We have not been appointed unto wrath. Paul said that in the previous epistle. So we won't be here to experience the great tribulation. That doesn't mean your boss will be nice to you tomorrow morning, or you may have a flat tire somewhere along the line, or when cold and flu season hits, you may catch one. Doesn't mean that you're not loved by God, and don't call it tribulation. Call it inconvenience, but because we've never known true persecution in this country, we tend to let Satan blow all of our molehills into mountains. When, in fact, in the first century, they were paying with their faith, with their lives. We think we're under persecution when people make fun of us or turn us off when we're trying to tell them about Jesus or mock our morals. Ty?
But persecution of the church is coming.
Persecution of the church is already here. It's been upon the church in different parts of this world for 2,000 years. There will be a remnant after the church is removed from this world. I think it'll be the single greatest day of revival the planet has ever seen, as instantly millions, perhaps even billions of Christians disappear instantaneously. There's going to be a lot of people go, whoa, Pastor Jim told me this was going to happen. Someday all the Christians were going to vanish, and then it was going to get really terrible, really quick. That happened. I'm going to get saved. Oh, Jesus, save me from my sins. I think it's going to be the greatest revival the world has ever seen, and they will go through an unprecedented persecution. They're not the church. They are tribulation saints. But don't confuse the two. Otherwise, you'll start reading the church into every text that says the elect are being persecuted in the book of Revelation, when in fact it's Jewish believers and believers around the world that are being persecuted for their faith during that time. But we can't confuse. We are not Israel. We are the church. Ty?
But there's people in Muslim, Hindu.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
As I've said. Absolutely. Persecution is very real in third world countries, but we don't know what that's like firsthand. So we use the word flippantly and tend to see our inconveniences as tribulation, when in fact that word should be reused used later. Banning the Bible is different than I hope every Christian in California moves out of California, comes right here to Colorado Springs. We're putting them up at your house, by the way. Okay, just wanted to let you know. Maybe, but I tend to find that most unbelievers that are willing to outlaw the Bible and excommunicate God from their society have no interest in hearing the gospel. We'd have to see what God does. We will see. But persecution, it may be coming. But I want to just give you a vignette before we jump into the body of 2 Thessalonians 2. There are only two places in Scripture. Just two places in Scripture that really give us insight as to this great tribulation period that is yet future of us today. And Zechariah 14 is one of them, and Revelation 6 through 19 the other. But Zechariah, and the reason I want you to turn there, is because he contains some information there that is mind-blowing and unique and not found anywhere else in the Bible. I know it's a long passage. Bear with me. But if you have a question, as we blaze through Zechariah chapter 14, I want you to raise your hand. And if I don't see your hand, Ty will get my attention and we'll get to you to answer that question. But feel free to ask questions. I've always thought if you can't get your questions about the Bible answered in church, where are you going to go? I guess today you could Google it. That's a poor substitute for the inspired word of God, though. Anyway. Zechariah chapter 14, let's start at verse 2, where the Lord God Almighty says, I will at some point in time in the future gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. That's never happened before in the history of the world. All nations. Does anybody know how many nations there are as of tonight in the world? Can't keep track because they're having civil wars and splitting countries all the time. But as of right now, there are 195 countries in the world. Okay, 195 countries. There has never been a point in world history where all of those nations have come against Jerusalem. So obviously the setting of Zechariah 14 is in the future of us tonight. Does that make sense? Let's see what happens on that day. As God says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Put a little footy note there. That's Revelation 19 and verse 11. That's when the Lord will do that. The Lord himself will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is being levitated and he's taken right into heaven, the disciples are looking for one last glimpse of Jesus, and a cloud hides him from their sight, and all of a sudden, bing, two angels show up and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heavens? For this same Jesus, which has been taken from you, will in like manner return." Where did Jesus ascend from? The Mount of Olives. That's where he's coming back to. In Revelation 19, he's not coming back to Detroit. He's not coming back to the Samoan Islands, as lovely as they may be. He's coming back to once again have his feet stand. So Scripture is exacting. When it says something, it means something. He took off from the Mount of Olives. The angel said that's where he's coming back to. And that is the day in the future that Zechariah is explaining here to us. What is going to happen is when Jesus touches that, and by the way, there is a geologic fault which runs east to west right through the Mount of Olives. It's a ridge that sits very, very close to a major tectonic plate that divides Africa from the Middle East. It's a Syro-African rift, as it's called, but a place that is volatile, and there are fractures that run throughout the land of Israel and lands to the east of that. And there was a hotel chain, I believe it was a Hilton chain, a number of years ago that was going to put a big hotel on top of Mount of Olives. And everything was approved until they did geologic studies and found that a fault lies right beneath the mountain that runs east to west. And it's geologically active. They get tremors and earthquakes there all the time. Not the best place to build a high-rise hotel. Well, that's exactly what Zechariah is saying. Someday, the hand of God is going to stick his hand in right there and go, and the Mount of Olives is going to be split north to south with that valley running in between, which will provide a route of escape for those under siege in Jerusalem. Are you tracking with me so far? Okay, so science and modern geology tells us what this prophet said 2,500 years ago. Fascinating to me how science always validates the Bible. Verse 5 of Zechariah 14, "You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you did the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all of the holy ones with him." That includes not only the angels, but we who have been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Your cross reference again is Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 and following, where we, the church, clothed in white linen, return to the earth with Jesus Christ. If you research out who's wearing white linen in the book of Revelation, it's us. It is us all the time without exception. Now, if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, you will have to answer the question, how did we get up there? I see nothing about a mid-tribulational rapture in the book of Revelation. There's no interruption in the chronological unfolding of the three series of judgments. There certainly isn't any resurrection at the end of the great tribulation, because then we'd be doing a U-turn. We go straight to heaven and come straight back with the Lord Jesus. So post-tribulational rapture of the church doesn't make sense. The only thing that does, and is consistent with Scripture, is a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. God has not appointed us under wrath. Ty?
This is not Armageddon, is it?
This is where Armageddon is, where the forces of the earth have gathered together for battle. When Christ comes back, they all turn on him, apparently.
Right. Well, I'm just saying that. Or, correct me. I know you will. But I thought it was all the martyred saints that were going to
not scriptural. I can't find that anywhere in Scripture. But what we do find is all of the nations, according to Zechariah, gathered together to make war. And you wonder, what in the world could precipitate a war like that in the Middle East? Really? Almost had one with Russia and Syria recently. We came right to the edge of that one, and people were going, yeah, I wonder what happens next. Somebody going to lob a nuke? Those were pretty hairy and scary times, but the guy who wrote the book, The Art of Making the Deal, apparently made one with Russia, and everybody backed off. He's done it with North Korea, and now there's not the nuclear tension that there was just several weeks ago in that corner of the world. How much time do we have before violence erupts again? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. All of the nations will be gathered in and be fighting it out. And you see those alliances. And in Revelation, we're talking about the kings of the east coming in. So all of them come into the Middle East. Ezekiel talks about God drawing Russia down into the Middle East with a hook in his jaw, somewhat reluctantly. But all of those then apparently turn all of their energies against Christ and his holy ones when they come back. But that's a Revelation study. Let's go through the text, because it does become a little clearer here. So it says, it'll be a most unique day, as the Lord God will come in verse 5, and all the holy ones with him. Verse 6, on that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. Fascinating day. I don't have any idea what all that means, by the way. When I see it, I'll tell you all about it. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half of it to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and winter, the Lord will be king over all of the earth. That obviously is at the culmination of the Battle of Armageddon, and he has established his kingdom. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. The greatest lie of Satan is that there are other gods. There isn't. There is only God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and all that is in them. So who are these other things then that are worshipped around? Demonic pretenders. Satan has raised them up. He'd have you worship a brick in your backyard before the living God. He doesn't care if you worship a kumquat. He doesn't care if you go, cross your legs and contemplate your navel for eternity. As long as you don't turn to the one true living God, he doesn't care what kind of religious sham you got going on. Never allows religion to substitute intimacy with Jesus. Religion, regardless of variety of kind, is no substitute for a personal relationship and intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday he's going to be king over the whole earth. Verse 10, the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, but Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, the corner gate, and the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses. It will remain in its place. Because it sits on a geologic fault, it looks like there will be an overthrust condition whereby Jerusalem today, just over 1,000 feet, will grow in elevation to be one of the highest mountains in the world. I don't know how high it's going to be lifted up, but it appears to be a literal, physical lifting up of that, which makes perfect sense if God's going to rule for 1,000 years from there. High and lifted up. Doesn't the Bible often use that phrase in regard to God? You ever wondered about that? High and lifted up. Well, he'll be in Jerusalem, and if it's geologically, physically lifted up, then this passage makes perfect sense and is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Verse 11, it will be inhabited. Never again will Jerusalem be destroyed. It will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike down all of the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Some have conjectured this may be the result of a thermonuclear explosion where people are instantly evaporated and incinerated. Perhaps. Verse 13, on that day people will be stricken with the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Historically, he's done that often as the enemies of God turned themselves against each other. The kings would go out only to find a pile of corpses. That's what God has done often in the past. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all of the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and the mules, the camels and the donkeys, and all the animals in the camps of the enemy. The flesh will rot right off of their bones right before your very eyes. It'll disappear. Is this a nuclear event in mind? I do not know. Verse 16, then the survivors of all of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the Lord Almighty, and celebrate the festival of tabernacles. Why tabernacles? So in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the first Jewish celebration that we acknowledge is in Jerusalem, and it's tabernacles. Why tabernacles? What did the Festival of Tabernacles symbolize to the Israelites? Their 40-year wandering in the desert. And notice that God was with them throughout their wilderness wanderings. In fact, the tabernacle itself was a tent, wasn't it? A tent reminds you this is not your place. It's only the place of wilderness wanderings. As they go up to celebrate tabernacles in Jerusalem, it is God's way of reminding the whole earth this is a temporary situation. This is not the eternal state. Jesus will reign for 1,000 years and we will rule and reign with him. But there is that ever-present reminder that even the millennial kingdom is temporary. Tabernacles will remind us. Here's my suggestion, that on the day that we come back to this earth with Jesus, I say we reset all calendars on planet earth and call it the year zero. Because at the end of 1,000 years, we know Satan will be released and the nations of this earth will rebel against Christ and he will send fire from heaven and destroy them. But somebody ought to know when that day is. So if you forget to set your Rolex at the second coming of Jesus, be sure to set it then, because you can mark off exactly 1,000 physical literal years and then that temporary millennial reign of Christ will be over. A new heavens and a new earth will be created, and you and I will live with the Lord forever. Why is it that this earth is going to remain here when you and I come back with Jesus? Well, number one, after the desolation of the great tribulation, the earth is going to need to be given a makeover. You hear what I'm saying? It's going to be the ashes of thermonuclear war all over the place. And for 1,000 years, whether he snaps his fingers and it becomes the Garden of Eden again, or you and I take an active process in rebuilding it, I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But the people that walk into the millennial kingdom in their unglorified bodies, those tribulation saints that somehow or another eluded the tribulation of the Antichrist, they're going to be repopulating the earth. In their unglorified bodies, and a remnant of those, some portion of those, are going to rebel against Christ at the end of 1,000 years. Okay. You and I won't fight that battle either. It says Jesus simply calls down fire from heaven and consumes all of his enemies. But that is an earth that has known sin and destruction and devastation and war and killing and violence. I find that what God does is something the Hebrew language calls bara, to create, but he creates out of nothing. When God created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the dry land in Genesis, the word creation there is bara, which means literally an act of God whereby he creates everything out of nothing. And only God can do that. You and I can't. Have you ever tried to create something out of nothing? What man does is we scoop together pre-existent materials and we fashion something, but that's a different Hebrew word. That's yetzar. We can make a chair, but we didn't make the atoms that make up the chair. God did that. We just put them together in a form that's comfortable to sit on. The earth someday is not going to need a makeover because it's been touched with sin, as has the whole material universe. Someday God's going to blow it all away. And according to 2 Peter, the very elements will be destroyed in the heat. Every atom in the universe will dissolve. There'll be a new atomic chart, a new heavens and a new earth, untainted by sin. That's what God does. He creates something wonderful from nothing. You and I, when we came to Christ, God didn't say, well, here, let me give you a character makeover, because you're a bit of a slime, so I'm going to make something out of you. Your heart is a little bit corrupt, so I'm going to try to work with it. Need you to work with me. Work as hard as you can. David said, Lord, create in me a new heart. He used the word bara. To create, it's not something you and I can do, but that's what religion tells us to do. Need to change your heart. You can't, it's corrupt. Jeremiah said the heart is desperately wicked. Who could know it? You don't need a makeover of the heart, you need a new heart. Amen. And we got that the moment we came to Christ. Unfortunately, the new heart and the old heart are inextricably bound together. And someday the old nature will be gone, we'll be in glorified bodies, and only have the new nature to go. Ty? Can't wait.
Well, going back to the 1,000-year reign, Christ is here on earth. That 1,000 years is that people aren't going to die unless they're not going to naturally die, right?
No, they will. Isaiah says if during the millennial kingdom a man dies at the age of 100, he'll have been considered accursed.
That's right.
Yeah. So you and I can't die. We'll be in our glorified bodies. Who dies?
The
survivors of the Great Tribulation.
I couldn't understand why, with Christ there, that people would turn against him, you know, and follow him.
Here's why.
But then I realized that Israelites had God in their presence.
Amen.
And they did that for 40 years,
yeah.
And they rebelled against him still.
Yeah.
So it's in man's nature.
Adam and Eve rebelled against God when he said, don't eat the kumquat tree or hot dog tree or whatever kind of tree it was. God said, don't eat that. They made a beeline to that tree.
Yeah,
you're going, what?
Spirit inside of us, and yet we rebel against it.
Well, here's why. Mankind will no longer be able to use the devil as an excuse. Well, it's a sinful, fallen world. Devil made me do that. He'll be incarcerated. We'll have nothing, no one to blame but ourselves and our old nature. Right?
It used to amaze me until I just realized that. Christ is there and they still rebel against.
That's the nature of mankind. There is rebellion bound up in your heart and mind tonight. I mean, have you ever walked past a newly seeded lawn and there's a sign stuck in it that says, don't walk on the grass?
Yeah.
First thing you want to do is, oh yeah? Don't tell me what to do, man. Really? There's that spirit of rebellion in us.
Kids with wet concrete, right?
Yeah, kids with wet concrete. Don't put your hands in the concrete. Yeah, that'll happen. Or get your hand out of the cookie jar. No cookies before breakfast. You better keep an eye on them because they'll go right back to the cookie jar. There's sin nature shows up all over the place. Someday it'll be gone. But then it says, to continue in Zechariah 14 and verse 16, then the survivors of all of the nations that have attacked will go up year after year to celebrate tabernacles. Verse 17, if any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, that's free will, Satan will have been bound, but still, some people are going to go, I didn't want to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. Can't we do that right here? Can't we do that like watching TV? Can we do it on the internet? Why, as a matter of inconvenience, really? But if any of the peoples there do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Almighty, they'll have no rain. Drought is everywhere mentioned in Scripture a judgment of God. When Colorado went through its 10-year drought, just a few years ago, we should have been asking ourselves the question, what does Colorado need to repent of? We're not quick to do that. People aren't quick to preach that. But there is no place in Scripture that drought is seen as anything except a specific judgment of God. Verse 18, if the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain, and the Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicted on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the festival of tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations that do not go up to celebrate the festival of tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord. You'll remember the high priests in the Old Testament used to wear a little plaque on their forehead that said, holy to the Lord. Because you are a royal priesthood, according to Peter in the New Testament, you've already been marked. You don't wear a physical plaque, but the mark of God is upon your life. You're marked with the Holy Spirit, and it says, holy to the Lord. That means you're not of this world. You're not of the things of this world. You should not be enamored with this world. We are holy to the Lord. And all who come to take to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that, on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Whew, there is so much there, and it is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. It's found right there in that little bitty book of Zechariah 14. But its cross-reference is found in Revelation 19. Okay, so be sure to as you read the one, confer with the other. Ty?
Jim, why are they sacrificing?
Number one, it's temporary, right? But didn't the sacrifices of the Old Testament, I mean, God had given the sacrificial system, but how can the blood of an animal take away the sins of a man? So I think that they will be offering up. It doesn't say what kind of sacrifices. You'll remember there was blood sacrifices, there were sin sacrifices, there were guilt offerings in the Old Testament. Those two were required because of all have sinned and all are guilty. But there were other sacrifices that were offered up. Yeah, there were other sacrifices that were fellowship offerings with the Lord. Meal offerings were given sometimes, animal sacrifices, thanks offerings. Lots of offerings that I don't believe there will be blood sacrifice anymore.
Well, this isn't a sin offering.
No. Sin's been paid for. But offerings are still made. Don't we do that today every time the plate is passed on a Sunday morning service? We know that Jesus is already saved, so we're not going to come up here and slit the throats of goats. Maybe some of you were looking forward to that tonight. I wonder if Pastor Jim's going to slit the throat of a goat or a sacrificial animal tonight. No. We don't do that because we see that that was all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He shed his blood once for all sin. But the other sacrifices, doesn't Romans 12, 1 and 2 say the sacrifices that God requires? Aren't we the living sacrifice? Don't we sacrifice our time and our energies towards one another, building up the body of Christ? Don't we give to the Lord not just our money, but our everything that we have? Lots of sacrifice is going to be offered up. I hope you offer up a daily sacrifice to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So there's still New Testament offerings being given up that the church should take seriously on a daily basis.
Every time we turn our will over to Him.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yes, sacrificing when we say, perfect point, not my will but yours be done. That's a sacrifice. You know, the Bible talks about the sacrifice of praise and worship. Sometimes, especially when you don't feel like it, it's an act of faith. to do it anyway. And I always feel better when I do. You know, sacrifices. Plenty of them in the New Testament as well as the Old. Now that you have some background on the Thessalonian believers, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As Paul shares with them concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his second coming to the Mount of Olives in Revelation 19. This is not the rapture. That was 1 Thessalonians. This is 2 Thessalonians. He's talking about the day of the Lord, a term his Jewish audience would have known well as a day of wrath, a day when God gets even with those that have rejected him. So that's a very unique term that you're going to find throughout. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered with him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, letter, or report supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord, dun, dun, dun. You've just got to see the day of the Lord as that loaded a phrase to the Hebrew mind. It was a day of deliverance for those that loved God, and it was a day of wrath for those that didn't know God. So it's a double-edged sword, the day of the Lord. Don't be upset saying that day of the Lord has already come. I just want to stop there for just a second. The coming of our Lord, we had heard about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, again in chapter 4 of that same book. Our being gathered to him is part of the day of the Lord, a term that's mentioned 19 times in the Bible in several different contexts, especially the Babylonian invasions of 605, 597, and 586 BC. The day of the Lord that we see it here is first mentioned in the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah. In Isaiah 13:6, he's using the term regarding the destruction of Babylon. The day of the Lord's the day that God gets even with them. In Ezekiel 13:5, it's regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, the day of the Lord, against all of the evil and iniquity in Judah. Ezekiel 13:3, he uses that same phrase, the day of the Lord, regarding the destruction of Egypt and Cush and Libya and Lydia and Arabia. That's the day of the Lord. So it's a loaded phrase, but they always knew that it's a day that God's wrath is going to be revealed against all of his enemies. In Joel 1:2, he uses the day of the Lord in conjunction with locusts and invading armies that will be destroyed. And in Joel chapter 3, the day of the Lord is used in reference to the nations in the Valley of Decision, Armageddon. That's described so well in Revelation 16. And in chapter 19, in the New Testament, you also see that term, the day of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the day of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, we saw it used in regard to the rapture of the church. That starts this day of the Lord that's not a 24-hour period, but an epoch, an undesignated period of time that it incorporates, at least in the Great Tribulation, a period of 7 years. 2 Peter 3:10 uses the term the day of the Lord. In fact, that's the last mention of it in Scripture. And he uses it in conjunction with the creation of the new heavens and earth. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, he says. The heavens will disappear in a roar. The very elements will be destroyed by fire. That's a nuclear thing. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That event is played out in Revelation 21 and verse 1 after the rapture of the church, after the revelation of the Antichrist, after the Great Tribulation, after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea, Revelation 21:1 says. So, the day of the Lord spans a period of time from the rapture of the church, extending through the Great Tribulation, through the millennial reign of Christ, through the Antichrist before that, and the last rebellion of Revelation chapter 20, and the dissolution of the material universe. All of that is the day of the Lord. It's a day of our deliverance. That's the rapture. It's a day of his wrath. And that's everything that comes after the church being raptured. That's the day of the Lord. Good news for us, not so good for people that don't know the Lord Jesus. That's why they have a choice today. And that's why the church has a mandate. Tell everybody about Jesus. Yeah. No pastor can save anybody. No church, no denomination can save anybody. People need to know the Lord. So introduce them to Jesus. Ask them, do you know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand? Do you know him personally? Well, I believe in him. That's not what I asked you. Do you have a relationship with him? Not do you know about him from a historical standpoint. That won't get you into heaven. The Pharisees knew the prophecies about the coming Messiah, and they rejected him when he came. Knowledge doesn't save. Only Jesus Christ can do that. The day of the Lord's mentioned all over Scripture. It's a day that I look forward to because for you and I, it's a day of deliverance. Which brings us to verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord. That day will not come until two things happen. Number one, the rebellion occurs. I don't like that translation because the Greek term is hey, apostasia. Does apostasia sound like apostasy to you? That's exactly what it means. It means a great falling away. It means an increasing rejection of the creator of the universe. Much like what's going on in America today, where in California, as Ty pointed out, they want it to make a jailable offense, you mentioning the Bible. Really? How far we have fallen. As late as 1957 in Texas, they were using the Bible as a school book, a textbook in elementary and junior high school. Do you believe that? And since then, we can't mention God anywhere. They've rejected him. I think we're right in the middle of hey, apostasia. I think there is a great falling away, and I'm going to back that up with a whole lot of data here in about a minute or so. It's where we get our word apostasy. So first of all, before the revelation of the day of God's wrath, there's got to be a great falling away. Christians are in the smallest minority in the world today. Do you realize that? There ain't many of us left. But the first thing that has to happen is this rebellion. Cross out rebellion, just write in apostasy, because that's what the original Greek word was. And the second thing that has to happen before the day of the Lord can find its culmination is the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. He's also called the Antichrist. Anti may mean against Christ, but anti can also mean substitute. He's going to come and claim to be the Savior of the world. He's not going to wear a cardboard sign around his neck that says, "Yo, watch out, I'm the Antichrist." He's going to be a charismatic religious and political figure who is going to be more charismatic than anybody who's come to the throne since. There have been many people called the Antichrist. In fact, when John was writing the Revelation, when Paul was right here in the middle of this, when he was writing this, Nero was on the throne. And the Christian community called Nero the beast. They thought he was the Antichrist. In John's time, as he writes and pens the book of Revelation, Domitian was on the throne, a cruel and vicious hater of God and Christians. And they called him the Antichrist. They've called so many people over the Antichrist. Rather than trying to identify the Antichrist, what say we worship at the foot of Jesus Christ? The Antichrist won't be revealed until that which is restraining him is removed. And we'll identify that person here very soon. The apostasy, I think we're right in the middle of, and it will go from bad to worse. Didn't Jesus say the love of many would wax cold in the last days? Yeah, we're there. In Acts 21, verse 12, they have been informed that you teach all of the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Well, there was an apostasy that was taking place even then. It's not clear whether Paul here is referring to the revolt of the Jews against God or the Gentiles slipping in their faith away from God or Christians falling away from their faith. Or here's what I think, all three are in mind. This apostasy has been gaining speed since the first century. Jesus asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Luke 18 and verse 8. He also said that in the last days, because of the iniquity, the love of many should wax cold in Matthew 24. I think the church needs a baptism of love today. I think that we're in the age of apostasy. There was an online poll of denominational pastors that was taken off the internet by a friend of mine some time back. It appeared in the Orange County Register. And they polled 7,441 ministers throughout America and asked three simple questions. Did Jesus physically raise from the dead? 33% of Episcopalian ministers said no. 51% of Methodists said no, Jesus did not rise from the dead, physically and literally. 33% of Presbyterians said no. 13% of Lutherans and 33% of Baptists said, no, we don't believe in a physical, literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so the second question was just as enlightening. Well, do you guys, you pastors, you 7,441 pastors, do you think the virgin birth was real? 44% of Episcopalians said, no, we don't believe in it. 60% of Methodists said no. 49% of Presbyterians said no. 19% of Lutherans said no. 34% of all Baptists said no. We don't think the virgin birth was real. You don't think we're living in a day and age where Christians are abandoning the faith? Mainline denominations are doing that. Third and final question asked in these interviews. Simple question. Do you believe that God's word, the Holy Bible, is without error? 95% of Episcopalians said, no, we don't believe it. We don't believe the Bible is the word of God. 95% of Episcopalians. 87% of Methodists said, no, we don't believe it. 82% of Presbyterians said, no, we don't believe the Bible is God's word without error. 77% of Lutherans said, no, we don't believe the Bible is without error. 67% of Baptists, two-thirds of all Baptists in America, don't believe the Bible is God's word. That's a troublesome trend amongst mainline denominations that make up the majority of Christians in America today. In fact, I pulled up a Washington Post article titled last year, if it doesn't stem its decline, mainline Protestantism has just 23 Easters left. The news of mainline Protestantism's decline is hardly new, yet the current trend lines are showing a trajectory towards zero in both those who attend a mainline church regularly and those who identify with a mainline denomination 23 years from now. Wow. There are less people going to church now statistically, and that there's a steady decline, and that leads to zero in just 23 years. Well, I think that we're living in that day of apostasy. Verse 4, when this man of lawlessness is revealed, this Antichrist, as he is called in other places. Notice what Paul says in verse 4, the day of judgment won't come until the Antichrist has set himself upon a throne in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Look at the text. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Verse 4, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. That tells me the temple will be rebuilt. It's not rebuilt today. There's nothing but the foundation stones in place. And yet the temple, there is a Temple Mount museum that has already bought and fashioned all of the implements used for temple service. And he will proclaim himself to be God. The Antichrist both opposes Jesus Christ and he exalts himself as the true Savior of the world, because anti can also mean substitute. He wants to be worshiped as God. Isn't that what Satan has always wanted? Didn't get told by Satan, all of the kingdoms of the world, they're mine. I can give them to you, and you don't even have to go to the cross if you'll just bow down and worship me. Remember that? And rather than worship him, Jesus would rather go to the cross to pay for your sins and mine. He died so that we could live with him forever. But Satan has desired to be worshiped since day one. He will personally indwell this Antichrist. It seems like when the chips are really down, Satan doesn't leave it up to his demons to attach themselves to people like Legion, who had 6,000 demons, or Mary Magdalene that had 7 demons cast out of her. Seems like when all of the cards are on the table, Satan steps in and says, I'll take it over. This is some heavy lifting. So he shows up in the Garden of Eden. Thank you, Jacob. I appreciate that. Because he doesn't leave it to another. He's got to make man fall. At the temptation of Jesus, he shows up because he's confronting the Son of God. He's not going to leave that up to a demon. If he himself can challenge Jesus, if he himself can bait Jesus into foregoing the cross, none of us would be saved. So Satan shows up then. Satan doesn't show up again till he personally, himself, indwells the Antichrist because he wants to be worshiped. He uses the Antichrist as his proxy. That's all. He wants to be worshiped. It's been his end game since day one. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, tell us as much in the Old Testament. And your cross-reference to that is Ezekiel 28, which gives us a snapshot of what Satan used to do before he fell. He was an anointed cherub that surrounded the throne of God. Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down where? Oh, joy. That's why Satan is angry. That's why he hates you and I so bad. Your God and mine kicked him out of heaven and he's stuck here. You who have fallen from heaven, O morning star, you've been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, and this was his sin, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, above all of the other angels. I will sit on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan has always wanted to be worshipped as God. Kathy?
It's interesting that he says, I will make myself like the Most High.
Yeah.
Not the Most High.
Well, you can't make yourself God. He's limited, but he can get as close as he can as an ex-anointed cherub. And calling the whole world to worship him, that's pretty darn close. There was only one other person in all of history that was personally indwelt by Satan himself. Do you know who that was? Judas Iscariot. You're absolutely right. Judas Iscariot. Satan entered him. Jesus called Judas Iscariot the son of perdition, that is, the son of Satan. In John 17 and verse 12, tells us that he was the son of Satan, and in John 13 and 27, it says that Satan personally entered his heart. The future Antichrist will be given all of the kingdoms of the world, just like Jesus promised, just like Satan promised Jesus in Luke 4, verses 5 through 7. And yet, when he said, all of the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I can give them to whoever I want, Jesus did not challenge him on that statement. Satan is the god of this world, temporarily, and he wants to be worshipped, but he will settle for turning everyone else to some other god besides Yahweh, the God of Israel, the historic God who created the universe. Here's some other insights as to what this Antichrist will be like. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says this Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. That's a Hebrew expression for a 7-year period of time. He's going to make a covenant. In the middle of that 7-year period, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering in that rebuilt temple. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. Gives us some insight. The temple will be rebuilt. You and I probably won't be here to see it. The rapture of the church will have occurred. And the covenant would be easy. Do you realize how easy it would be to broker a Middle East peace accord right now? All the Antichrist has to do, and it'll be a genius plan, and I don't know why this hasn't occurred to anybody else since, divide the Temple Mount area down in the middle. The Dome of the Rock is already on one side of it. Build Solomon's Temple on the other side. Both Jews and Gentiles and Christians throughout the world will be happy. The temple will be rebuilt. There'll be a wall between the two, Everybody's happy. What a perfect suggestion, the Antichrist. That's what he's going to do. So he's going to make a contract, a covenant with them. The Jerusalem Peace Accords. And his name will be on the bottom of that document. And he will be proclaimed as the first one in all of history able to bring peace to the Middle East. Yeah. Nobody's been able to do it. He will. And that's how he will. He'll allow the temple to be rebuilt. But not all of the 44 acres atop the current Temple Mount will be given over to that temple. It'll be split in half in the outer part of it. That's why the Bible says, don't measure the outer courtyard. It's been given over to the time of the Gentiles until their times are fulfilled. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, so when you see standing in the holy place of this rebuilt temple, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel that we just read, let the reader understand, then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Run. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. In Revelation 13 and verse 14, which is all about the Antichrist, it says, because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, who is the Antichrist. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So apparently a statue, think of something along the order of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., only it'll be the Antichrist. And he says everybody can worship right there. Any altar will do except the altar of God. Satan will set up this altar because he's wanted to be worshipped all along. And there will be the appearance of a miracle taking place. Whew, there's a lot of heady stuff here. Verse 5, going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't let anyone deceive you. Verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, Paul says, I used to tell you these things. What an education they got in just 3 weeks. That Paul had been with them. I used to tell you these things, verse 6, and now you know what is holding the Antichrist back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For this secret power of lawlessness is already at work. There are demonic spirits all over this planet. There are corruption in governments and wars and vicious and ugly and horrible things being done out there today, often done in the name of God. The jihadis feel that they're doing God a favor by beheading Christians. We live in that kind of a world today. So that power of lawlessness, that secret power, is already at work, according to verse 7. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Let me just preface this. In verse 7, just keep your finger on verse 7. The Holy Spirit in believers and in the world today is hindering the Antichrist from being revealed. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that is suppressing the revelation of the Antichrist. He may well be alive today. Once the Holy Spirit's restraining power in and through the church is removed by the rapture, the Antichrist will make his move, and it's all in all likelihood that he is with us today, somewhere in the world, but he can't be revealed until that time. I want you to look carefully at verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back, there is, isn't that interesting? The restrainer of verse 5 is called the one, and that is neuter in the original Greek language. Could be male, female, or neuter in gender. But verse 7, the word one and he are masculine pronouns. Let me ask you this. Let's identify this restrainer. Who is the only being in the universe that could be described as neuter and yet at the same time described as a he? Only the Holy Spirit, because he's a spirit, he is without gender. Because he comes from God, he's referred to as the Spirit of God sometimes, and sometimes the Spirit of Christ. Our Heavenly Father is masculine in gender, so there is only one person this restrainer could be, and it is the Holy Spirit. When will the Holy Spirit's presence be removed from the earth? At the moment of the rapture. The planet's population this evening is approximately 7.623 billion. If only 10% of the world is Christian today, the instantaneous removal of 762 million Christians from the planet would result in an economic catastrophe global. There'll be planes falling out of the sky and cars crashing and people dying left and right. It will be the apocalypse. Nothing like it will have ever happened in the history of the human race. The instantaneous removal of people in power and government and industry and the church and their salt and light, their influence, their Holy Spirit influence in restraining the evil in the world today will be instantly gone. What a world it will be, where Satan at that moment will have the entire world under his control for the first time in all of eternity. When, verse 8, he will be destroyed, thankfully. When will Jesus destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming? Revelation 19, verses 11 through 20 tell us exactly how that takes place. But that is a study that we will have to pick up next week. This has been an overwhelming night. Amen? Sorry. Let me simplify it. Jesus is coming again. Ready or not, here I come. The church is encouraged to be ready. The day of the Lord starts with the rapture of the church. Doesn't culminate, that day of the Lord, doesn't culminate until the thousand-year reign of Christ comes to an end. The day of the Lord is a day of the revelation of his wrath against unbelievers and a day of deliverance for those that love him. It's real simple. But the day of the Lord is this indefinite period of time when his wrath is revealed and deliverance for his people comes about. It's real simple. And then after the rapture, 7 years of unmitigated global thermonuclear war and hell will reign on this earth for 7 years. Halfway through that seven-year period, the Antichrist is going to broker the peace accord of all time and allow the Arabs to have access and allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. And he'll stop the temple sacrifice at some point in time in there and put up an image of himself and demand to be worshipped as God. And then for the first time, I believe, the nation of Israel is going to be saying to themselves, what in the world did we do? This guy's not God. He's the Antichrist that the New Testament talked about, those Christians talked about. He's not God. And they will see it as blasphemy and will have no part of it. And so the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation are going to be a time of unmitigated persecution against those now Jewish believers. The book of Revelation tells us that at that time God will raise up 144,000 apparent Jewish Billy Grahams out of the 12 tribes of Israel that will be evangelizing the entire world. Great. They're going to get a crack at doing what the church has failed to do in 2,000 years. God's going to send angels through the sky declaring the glory of the gospel. An eagle is going to cover all of the nations of the earth declaring the same gospel, and people are going to be freaking out. Going, whoa, an angel, that's one thing, but an eagle talking and telling us the gospel? I mean, people will have every opportunity to repent of their sins and get saved. They'll have to endure the tribulation. The martyrdom will be unprecedented. But God means for heaven to be a well-populated area. So we will be picking it up next week. I'll review from verse 5 on, and we will, I promise, in Jesus' name, unless the rapture occurs first, we will finish the chapter out. But the admonition for the church in light of all of the information I've given you is simply stand firm. Stand firm. Let me just uncomplicate everything that I just gave you. Yes, the world is in a state of apostasy. Yes, even mainline denominations are turning their back on God. That defines apostasy. When in these polls that are being taken, they say pastors and churches, denominations say, no, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. No, I don't believe the virgin birth. I don't believe in the Bible. Really? That is the apostasy. It's upon us. And it may go from bad to worse here. But the next great event on the church's calendar is not our spaghetti supper that's coming up. It's the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be ready. Simple. I want to be ready. And the pastor told me a while back, well, Jim, I just want to finish well. Then make sure you're ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the best way to be prepared. Be in the Bible. Be in prayer. Be in worship. Devote yourself to living a life that is pleasing to God, and everything will turn out just fine. So, I will see you here, there, or in the air. We'll stand and close in prayer, shall we?